All right, a brief announcement before we begin, just to remind you, we made an announcement for several weeks for Faith Bible Church, but to let you know, we did not actually accumulate any funds to send them, so we did send them off a letter to encourage them and to continue to exhort them to hang in there. And that, you know, I encourage you to pray for them. They're facing, you know, some major financial tests that need to be resolved. So certainly keep them on your prayer list. And rather than just rely on regular teaching, I'll use subliminal methods. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we are wrapping up verses 12 and 13. All right, this is the time that God has provided for positive volition to come apart from the cosmos, to absorb the next increment of doctrine, to continue to either be reinforced in the things we already know, or to be challenged in regard to matters that we may not have covered as of yet. Although we know Solomon seems to have a one-track mind in this book, especially with regard to the reality of death, which he believes, I think, serves to act as an impetus for life, for living life in the here and now. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, recognizing that the evil that is within you, the sin nature, is genetic. You will not get rid of it. You will not modify it. You will not eradicate it. It will continue to function. And, of course, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, which is the grace method for spirituality. Just as salvation was by grace, even so spirituality is by grace and not by human works. So it's time to rebound if necessary. And beyond all that, anything else you might need to do to more closely focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to pursue us with, recognizing that you have provided for us an accurate copy of the Scriptures so that we can continue to study the doctrines by which believers in ancient times have not only lived by but have proven are effective in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the end of all things is at hand and pray as we continue to pursue your objectives in life that we will avoid the lukewarm syndrome, all the things that plague America right now, the immorality and the materialism that is so rampant in our country, and to maintain our focus and intensity with respect to the truth right up to the very end. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at what I have labeled as the divine contradiction that some people recognize that it does not serve them, positive volition particularly, not to live their lives outside of the realm of the fear of God. And the fear of God, of course, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. And so the reality is, of course, as a believer fears God, he comes to humble himself and herself under the mighty hand of God, so that he is able to be in a position where God can bless him, where the essence, the divine essence of God, is acting in a favorable fashion towards the believer that wants to advance spiritually, that wants to continue to grow. And then ultimately, of course, the goal of all of that is completing your course, finishing your race honorably before God to lay hold of the blessings in eternity, not the least of which, of course, is the crown. So although a sinner does evil here in verse 12 100 times and may lengthen his life, again, the sinner here is non-technical for someone who just misses the mark. Obviously, all men are sinners. But the point is, this person doesn't clearly understand God. And if he does understand God, he opts for evil in certain occasions, even if he knows better. But there may be those times when he just does not simply know any better. And so he takes the path of least resistance, the way the people out there in the cosmos do it. He opts for that. And from time to time, that cutting corners is beneficial. Here, as he says, he will lengthen his life, cause to be long. And again, they supply the word life here, but he can prolong his position, prolong his status, prolong his life. All these things would be in view. Still, I know that it will be well for those who fear God. Again, ultimately, that God is favorably disposed towards those that fear him. Again, here Solomon, now one of the few times he does, actually tells us what he knows. And here we hear Solomon weighing in with the fact that in spite of what we observe in the human experience, people get ahead by cutting corners. People cheat. People lie. People steal. People do all sorts of things that are inappropriate. And in some cases, it works to their benefit. We, as positive believers, say, nah, that's not the way to go. You're better off to fear God, to be happy with a little, to not cut corners, to do the things that are incumbent upon you in terms of doctrine. You may not do them perfectly, but the fact is you still hang in there and try. Whereas some people just flat give up, and obviously they are not advancing, and they are in dire straits spiritually, whether they recognize it or not. Then he moves to the other extreme now, the ones who fear God, but it will not be well for the wicked man. Long term, Solomon knows that the wicked man, he may prosper momentarily. We have seen here as the oppressor, here the wicked being buried. They get, in many cases, the same burial as the righteous. Ultimately, Solomon says, as you take the long view of this, it is not going to go favorably for the wicked man. And he will not be able to advance himself beyond a point. God holds his life in his hands, just as we saw in verse in chapter 9, actually, that he holds the deeds of righteous men and their deeds in his hand. Well, God has equal control over unrighteous people. Now, he lets them run their course. He lets wickedness have its day, as it were. And ultimately, at the end of this all, people will see what the positive believer has already figured out, and that is that evil and wickedness and all that were not profitable in the long term. That they did not ultimately provide what it is the human experience desires, even on a short-term level, while you're alive. And certainly we know long-term, in terms of SG3, the eternal niche, which we have more revelation on that than Solomon did. We know that. But ultimately, long-term, it's not going to work for them. They may resort to it, but the wicked man, again, be here the opposite of the righteous man. He may cheat God, he may cheat man, he may cut corners, he may do whatever he wants. But ultimately, it says he will not prolong his life like that. That God is not going to bless that beyond a point. And so once again, you see here that while people do what they will, ultimately, Solomon's belief structure was that God has control of all this. That there's not anything here that's going to surprise him. And ultimately, he ties this down to the fact that he does not fear God and therefore does not come under the blessing of God, not be well, be good here is the way he is, the vocabulary he uses. It will not be pleasant and all that in the long term. That may be pleasant short term, but ultimately, no. And we were pretty much through this, actually. We almost got through this Sunday. We were down to about point 36 here, in spite of overt appearances. Solomon recognizes that God is not for the evil man. He's not for the wicked man. And even when sinners, those people out there who may be somewhat, we might say, kind of neutral, maybe they're not actually anti-God. Maybe they're not actually hateful to mankind. Some people are all that. But they may resort to what they resort to. But he says, for these people, any apparent blessing or a prosperity does not come from the hand of God. So one of the things we would acknowledge is that people can prosper themselves at a certain level. They can figure out ways in order to prosper themselves. financially, physically, job-wise, all of that. And some people, of course, ultimately crash and burn because of this, this search for self-prosperity. Whether it's a high-paying job that would cause them to leave Bible class, that would be the worst thing they could do. Whether it is relocating for some reason that's not biblical. Again, that's the whole point. People can do all kinds of things. And so they say, well, my life's going just fine apart from doctrine. Well, good for you. Ultimately, long term, our contention is it will not. Solomon's contention is that it will not. You may get by for a while. And that is one of the dangers, of course, when a person goes negative, is that when God doesn't immediately lower the boom on them, they begin to feel justified in their position. And their position is wrong. Their position is, in fact, dangerous. But if they feel justified in it, this just goes to serve to confirm them in their stupidity. And God, one may ask, well, why doesn't God necessarily do anything and show his hand in this? Well, first, let's face it, we all have enough doctrine to know what God's view is on this. We all know what God's view is on the local church. We all know what God's view is on the pastor. We all know what God's view is on the environment that he's established, the household, the pillar and support of the truth, the household of the faith. We all know what God's will is in certain matters of geography and finances and all these other factors. And yet, people violate these things right and left, get away with it apparently, and God lets them. So one reason may very well be that they're not ultimately positive. And so they are going to go down this road, and if it seems as they're being prospered, that's all it is seemingly. And ultimately it will catch up with them. So 37, Solomon indicates that the evil man will not lengthen his days like a shadow, which grows longer with the passing of time. And 38, this indicates that God has the life and career of the evil man well within his sovereign control. He will not be able to extend his career or life past what God has determined in spite of his momentary apparent success. And 39, since he has already acknowledged that sinners may do evil multiple times and seem to get away with it, Solomon has recognized here pretty clearly that justice often appears to be delayed or denied. Now, I think if you could interview Solomon and ask him, do you think justice is denied permanently? I think his answer would be no. But is it denied temporarily sometimes? Is it delayed? It certainly would appear to be on certain occasions. And why does God allow all this? Well, this is another part of the mystery of God's plan we don't have all the answers for. We can't tell you exactly why God does it the way he does it. Other than he has set this up in this way so that, number one, man is forced to live by faith. That is the only means of accessing God's plan. And so that is one reason for all of this. You have to live by faith. And if you could explain it all, see it all every day, and figure it all out, well, you wouldn't need any faith. And so, again, even if it appears to be delayed or denied, Solomon, I think, contention is, and our contention, is that justice will ultimately be served. So 40, however, this verse affirms that while justice may appear to be delayed or denied, it will come. The evil man will find in the end he cannot sustain or deliver himself beyond a point. And whatever point that is that God allows, obviously we're now in the realm of God's permissive will. Wicked men, evil men, do wrong things. They advance themselves. And it works for them sometimes. But will it work for them permanently long term? Again, we would suggest the answer is no. 41, he closes verse 13 with the assertion that the ultimate failure of the wicked is found in the fact that he did not have an adequate fear of Elohim. And 42, although Solomon has clearly articulated his belief in a moral God that blesses those that fear him and frustrates those that do not, he will not ignore the fact that the actual state of things in the temporal realm would seem to contradict this truth at times. And so this is where Solomon deals with the harder questions that typically one might gloss over. But what about, the teacher might say, I don't want to hear about it, I'm teaching, the sovereignty of God now. Well, but in the sovereignty of God, these things happen. And so Solomon doesn't duck these hard questions. He doesn't duck the fact that this happens in life. In fact, he addresses it. And now says that in here, the futility, in verse 14, will continue. There is a futility which is done upon the earth. And again, Here you have Hebel, there exists, again, Solomon, yes, the adverb, yes, rather, the adverb of existence. There is a vanity, Hebel, vanity, futility, absurdity. From the divine viewpoint, sometimes maybe this seems insane. Maybe that's not always explainable. Well, okay, it's not. The thing he says here, which relative particle share, which has been done, nifal participle of asa, to make, to do, to manufacture. The nifal is passive, so it has been done. Upon the earth, preposition al plus the definite article plus the word eretz for earth. Apostrophe E-R-E-T-S. The preposition al is spatially on, above, on the earth. There is futility, absurdity, that is done, that has been done on the earth. Which is, and here he uses the relative particle asher, which is designed to identify the vanity in view, or the absurdity that he's talking about. That is, there exists, adverb of existence again, yes, there exists righteous men, masculine plural adjective. T-S-A-D-D-I-Y-Q. What's Q? Sadiq. There exists righteous men who, relative particle asher here again, and they translate to whom it happens. Here you have the hifil participle, masculine singular, of Nagah. N-A-G-A apostrophe. H-A apostrophe. Nagah. The root denotes that which pertains when one thing or person physically contacts another. So the idea is to touch something, is sort of the root of it. And so it happens, it befalls, we might say it touches their lives, as it were. There are righteous men to whom it befalls, to them, preposition L here is to, E-L, and then you have the third masculine plural suffix, to them, to the righteous men. It befalls, and the reason the participle is a singular here rather than a plural is because the idea here is it's a little bit impersonal, and so very often they will use a third person singular for that. You would translate it, it befalls to them, or it comes to pass on them. Like the deeds, inseparable preposition kaf, which is just a K here, and then you got math, a set. M-A-A-S-E-H. Like the deeds or works of the wicked men, rasha, masculine plural adjective. There exists, again, same adverb of existence, yes, wicked men, rasha again, R-A-S-H-A apostrophe. Wicked men, which it happens to them. You've got a prefix relative particle, which is just an alternate way of doing a share, a shortened form. Which, and then you've got the same hifil participle, which it happens or occurs to them. Same, nagah is the verb there again. To them, same preposition L with the third masculine plural suffix. It happens to them, just like prefix kop here, the inseparable preposition. Then ma aset, again, the deeds or works of the righteous men. And so there is a big contradiction going on here, it appears, at least on the surface. Solomon is seen, righteous people get treated like they were wicked, and wicked people get treated like they were righteous. So this happens, he's aware of it. This is one of the troubling things in the Christian life that people observe. That there doesn't, again, always seem to be this quick, accurate, just retribution that we would expect from God sometimes. So, the only conclusion I think you can reach doctrinally is that God has a bigger picture than we do. God knows what he's doing. And even when these types of things happen, which he clearly allows under his permissive will, of that there is no doubt. That these things happen, and Solomon does not ignore them. He just says they're troubling, but they do happen. And so I said, CalPerfect, first masculine singular here, Amer. Having observed this, I commented on it. I said, indeed, You actually, what you have is a relative particle here, again, prefix the sheen, with the adverb gan, which introduces an addition. I said, which also? This. Masculine singular adjective. This situation, again, in which retribution does not follow along the lines of what we would expect. It doesn't follow along the lines of righteousness. In which this situation is absurd. It's vanity. This is craziness, we might say. It doesn't amount to anything. How in the world does this advance God's plan? Would, of course, be the question. Verse 15, so I commended pleasure. While here is translated as so. PL perfect of Shavak. S-H-A-B-H-A-C-H. Shavak. To praise or commend. It's used in Ecclesiastes. We saw it there in chapter 4, verse 2. He used it there. So I praised. I congratulated. There they translated it. Congratulated the dead. So I commend to congratulate. And you got it. Actually, it's kind of an emphatic here because you have the redundant pronoun ani. I myself. As I peruse this. And now he's back to historical tenses again. So he's telling you, okay, he's taking you back in time again. Now, he's told you what he thinks right now, that I know it'll be well for those who fear God. But now he's rehearsing his historical past once again. When I considered all this back then, as it were, we don't know how long earlier this was, I recognized that, well, then the thing to do is just enjoy your life as you go. Because you're not going to be able to figure it all out, and you're not going to be able to expect God to do everything just the way you think he's going to. And so I commended pleasure. You got the sign of the direct object here plus simcha, the word for pleasure, S-I-M-C-H-A-H. Joy, cheer, pleasure, fun. And this word's used two distinct ways in this book. The first is for normal, legitimate pleasures or joys that are a part of life. And then it's used in the pursuit of hedonism. And that's not what's in view here. He's not commending hedonism, as it were. He's commending the simple joys or pleasures of life that are available to everybody. I commended joy or pleasure. For there, you've got a relative particle, a share. Matter of fact, he uses the relative particle through here just an insane number of times compared to the rest of the time he uses in the book. I mean, it's very concentrated in this area. And he's clearly using it in different ways sometimes. So I commended pleasure for is the way they've translated here, which you'd almost expect the conjunction key. But in which, or since, is the idea of it. Since there does not exist, the adverb of non-existence now, there does not exist good for the man, i.e. for mankind. There does not exist is ayin, and then our word tov, good. Again, the good, we might say the good life. Pleasure, contentment, ultimate satisfaction. There does not exist satisfaction for mankind under the sun. At a certain level, man is unhappy. At a certain level, man can't be pleased. And there's a certain point at which life is just, in some ways, so tedious and so inexplicable. Because God's doing it his way, and we don't always know what that way is, that Solomon just says, look, and this is not the first time he said this in this book, I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man, and again here, for mankind, you've got the definite article with Adam, which is this normal way of expressing mankind at large, A-D-H-A-M, with the inseparable preposition lameth. Under the sun is the preposition takath, plus the definite article and the noun son, shemesh. Except, and here when you have ki-im, this construction means exactly that. Except or unless. Because if literally would be the way you would translate it, k-i-y, and then except, unless is better. Except to eat. Prefix alamed plus the cal infinitive construct of akal. A-K-H-A-L. The good now is defined by these infinitive constructs. What is good for a man in life? What is good? To eat is good. So to eat, these infinitives kind of function as the subject of what good is. To eat and to drink, again, an inseparable, or the prefix lama plus cha, fat, S-H-A-T-H-A-H. To drink. And then you have a wow here, and to be merry. To, it looks like I may have left out a vocabulary word here. I suspect I did. It looks like some of the vocabulary is missing here. I'll have to check that. Because I only see, obviously, the being happy here, the being merry, is something I don't see here. I'll have to check that when I get home. But the rest of this will stand by him in his toils. This is he, literally pronoun it, and it will stand by him, this idea of drinking and eating and being happy. This will, and then you have this word, tau perfect, lawa. L-A-W-A-H. The word means to join with something, to accompany somebody. The idea here is this will accompany you throughout the days of your life. In his labors, inseparable preposition bathe here, plus the word amal. Again, this word emphasizes the toils, the rigorous aspects of labor, the hard work which you have to do. All work is not easy. Some of it's rigorous. It may not always be physically rigorous, but it's a mentally, emotionally, takes a toll on you. And the unpleasant side of work. And we all have that. But the unpleasant side of labor is countered with these positive blessings that God has provided in life. And again, in short, all these blessings are available to everyone if they please God. That's the whole idea, though. That God will provide these blessings to people. But for some people, they don't seem to get them. They don't seem to enjoy them. They never seem to take pleasure in this. Some people, well, most of us probably, are intrinsically tend to be unhappy. And so happiness is something that flees from most people. Why? Well, number one, they're looking in the wrong place for happiness. They're looking for the wrong kind of happiness in many cases. They're looking for the wrong things to make them happy, and it never works. If you think that fame will make you happy, and then you get famous, and you realize, okay, I'm famous, everybody wants my autograph, you're going to realize what a pain in the neck it is to be famous. You're going to wish you weren't famous. Or if you think money will make you happy, and then you achieve X amount of dollars in your bank account and all that, and you find out that that doesn't make you happy. Whatever else it is, a job advancement, some kind of career, whatever it may be. A woman, a man, you know, anything, a car, pick anything in life that people think are going to make them happy. Getting the big house and the big mortgage, that'll make me happy. No, not really. So the reality is there are things that will stand by you in life. And the happiness is in the simple things. It's in the readily available things. So this will stand by him in his labors all the days of his life. They supplied the word throughout here because you really don't have the word all. But the days of, and again, Solomon's very consistent here. He's always talking about life. He seldom talks about it in terms of years. He always talks about it in terms of days. That it is that fleeting. You have X amount of days of life. Of his life. Again, the masculine plural noun construct, kayim, plus the third masculine singular suffix, his life. Which, reference the relative particle, which references his life, which Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, has given, count perfect of Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. Throughout the Old and New Testament, of course, God is always viewed as the author of life. From the Genesis account forward, he created man, he created woman, he created the environment in which they live, he created all the animals, he created all the plant life, and God's always viewed as the author and giver of life, and which God gave to him, to the man, literally, to mankind. This is part of the deal. The whole of humanity has this under the sun. Everybody is alive at the will of God. Everybody is alive because God wants them alive. Everybody's alive because God created them. And all people are created by him and for him. so that ultimately your goal in life, your destiny, is found in understanding why God created you. Why did God put me here? You may think, well, my niche is relatively humble, it's obscure, nobody really knows what I'm doing, and all of that. But yet, if you stop and think about it, this is true of every believer in history. I mean, how many people in Canaan, I mean, other than the fact that he became wealthy, how many people do you think would have known Abraham? I mean, he became a wealthy, sort of a powerful force there, with a lot of flocks and wealth and servants and all that. And apparently did quite well, because when he was ready to, like when Lot got captured, he was able to amass a small army pretty quick and go after him. So, Abraham had some wherewithal. But other than that, he lived life on a day-to-day basis, I assume, just like you and I do. Got up, got around in the morning, ate breakfast, went and did what he had to do, had lunch, did his thing the rest of the day, had dinner, went home, had his two martini supper, and then went to bed, I guess. I don't know what he did. But it probably wasn't much more exciting than what you do. And the whole point is, again, the destiny of man is not found in pursuing his own view of life. It's found in figuring out, why has God got me here and what am I supposed to be doing? And essentially that becomes the mantra of the Christian way of life. What does God want me to do? And then after that, it's just simply, what next, what next, what next? And that's all you have to figure out. It isn't complicated. You get in fellowship, and you say, well, I don't know what to do. Then don't do anything. Sometimes maybe God doesn't want you to do anything. Maybe that's why he hasn't given you any guidance, any leadership in that fact. So just, okay, I don't know what to do, then I'm going to do nothing till I know what to do, as it were. I mean, if you're trying to make some big major decision or you're trying to figure something out of some consequence. But on a basic day-to-day basis, I mean, life is what it is. It is people living and breathing and existing on planet Earth, doing their job, going about their business, living their life, running their marriage, running their house, all these things, paying their bills, and all that. And so God provides life for everybody. This isn't, again, new doctrine. This is pretty consistent throughout the Scripture. Okay, point one here. Solomon returns to his previous contention that evil people do not always seem to get what they deserve. Some seem to prosper themselves in spite of the fact that they resort to evil to accomplish their agenda. We saw it in verse 10. I've seen the wicked buried, and they just praise him to the high heavens. Well, that doesn't make much sense. We saw it in 12a. Although the sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, may prolong his a place in his existence, it's not going to go well for him. So too, in some ways, Solomon's writing here reflects the inner turmoil that all believers face when confronted with the apparent and sometimes real inequities of God's plan. Now, I say sometimes real since we're not seeing it from God's perspective. From our perspective, it looks like there's an inequity here. God should deal with this, and yet he doesn't. And God allows people to run their course. But you never know when people are going to, when God's going to catch up with them. One of the things, we had this problematic person that moved out there where I work, and they were running this illegal dump and doing all kinds of stuff and blocking up the street, and they were bad neighbors and bad people, and they were from Jersey. What do you expect, I guess? And, nothing against people from Jersey, just kidding. So people hear this, and he hates Jersey people. No, I don't hate Jersey people. But they were just bad people. And you kept, every day you had to deal with them. It was just, God awful. And you kept thinking, you pray about it and you deal with them and then be back the next day. Whatever would happen, it happened. And then finally, of course, they got caught up with. Finally, God acted in the matter and shut them down. And, of course, they probably didn't see it coming, but, when you see the news and the police out there and, the sheriffs and the FBI and, you're thinking, okay, this isn't good. So, but they didn't probably get up that morning and think, hey, God's going to drop the hammer on me today. I don't think God was in there thinking that much, but even if he was, they probably didn't think that. So sometimes it appears that things like this go on, that God's not dealing with it. Well, he is. And his timing, he will deal with it. So when you see it, of course, this provides, this is a source of turmoil. Why are things the way they are? This challenges our faith. Three, while the wisdom tradition clearly indicated that prosperity, long life, contentment, and other blessings come to those who fear God, temporal circumstances very often seem to contradict this truth. Deuteronomy 30:20, we have a number of verses, of course, which one could cite, and you could readily adduce plenty of verses to prove the point, at least from a scriptural standpoint, that God is for the righteous and he's going to bless them. And you can produce an equal number or more examples from real life in which that's not true, or it doesn't appear to be true. And so one has to figure, okay, so if it's not true, then what's going on here? Well, verse 20 that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life, and the length of days that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And so it's pretty clear here that if you're obedient, the natural expectation is blessing. That's what one would expect. If one is righteous, one would be blessed. Obviously, one would expect the opposite of this. If one was wicked, they would expect to be jammed, or we would expect them to be jammed. Well, Proverbs 3:2 also. Again, we have a number. Yeah, you could cite a whole bunch of them. I just cited a few, but you could cite a whole bunch of wisdom teachings from all over the Bible that God is for the righteous. Here, let your heart keep my commandments, verse 1, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And verse 4, you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Also, 3:16, long life is in her right hand. Wisdom here is personified. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Well, one would expect that the opposite would be true of the people that didn't. That they would not have long life. They would not be blessed with riches and honor. Their ways would not be pleasant, and their paths would not be peaceful. Also, 4:10, hear my son and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. The promise of long life, again, from orientation to wisdom. 9:11, again, we could have cited dozens of these, but just to give you a few here. The fear of the Lord, verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. And 10:27, the last one. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous is gladness. So one would have a reasonable expectation, I would assume, if you oriented the principles of righteousness, that you would be glad, that you would have a certain, this would be characterized by a certain amount of joy. Here, verse 27, the years of the wicked will be shortened. So, for it is apparent to Solomon that righteousness does not always provide what the traditional teachings said it did. Similarly, wickedness and evil do not always bring the judgments that they were supposed to bring. But again, bear in mind that this is a short view of things. This is things as you can see them within the confines of, say, even in this case, in the confines of his study of this. How long did he spend studying this? Well, I don't know, but let's assume it was measured in years, that he spent some time doing this. I would assume it was to be measured in years. But even if a period, let's say you took a 5-year period out of the history of life, well, you would see a lot of inequities in that 5-year period. Now, if you see the whole story, well, it doesn't look the same. But certainly for a limited period, things do not appear, at least on the surface, to be happening the way that we would expect them to from the scripture. But again, that's a short view of things. That is, again, a relatively small piece of time. And one will have to keep that in mind when studying this book. That however long Solomon, you know, went through all this. And again, I think it's to be measured in terms of years. I don't think it's to be measured in terms of decades, because he only ruled Israel for like 40 years. And so after a point, I mean, I would assume all these building projects, they weren't done overnight. They took years to accomplish. And at a certain point, he began to get disenfranchised and bored and began to get frustrated with life, apparently. Why? Well, we know it was because he basically began to reject certain doctrines and was amassing horses and gold and women to himself in violation of God's plan. So he got frustrated, and he goes out, he does this great experiment, but even within this experiment, you're only talking a limited period of time. Well, five, the righteous may suffer any number of trials and setbacks in phase two, including an early death, while the wicked may prosper and live a long life in spite of their wickedness. We saw that in our verse here, and in 7:15. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, or in spite of his righteousness. He's a good man. He's obviously honorable before God and men. And one would say, of all the people that would deserve to live, this would be the guy you would want alive on the planet. Number one, he tends to do right. So he's obviously a benefit to mankind at large, maybe even to you personally. And then there's a wicked man who prolongs his life, prolongs his station in spite of his wickedness. And so we've seen this before. This is not anything new. He's reiterating this. And six, therefore, this can be a source of consternation and spiritual discomfort to the believer as he attempts to reconcile the doctrine taught in the Bible with what he observes in this temporal world. And seven, the challenge is to walk by faith and not by sight, since what we observe in this temporal world is often at odds with what it should be according to doctrine. And God clearly lets these things run their course. He doesn't intervene at all times. He doesn't violate volition. I mean, that's not to say he will never intervene and exercise his overruling will. He will. But for the most part, we have to say that what we're watching unfolding is what is volition. We're watching volition unfolding. We're watching people make their plans, live their life, do their thing. And the life goes by pretty quickly. In terms of days, as Solomon would say it, it's futile, it's temporary. And as their life goes by, in some cases, they're not even aware that they're wasting it. They just are going through life, as they think, going through whatever motions they deem to be appropriate. And so here again, we've got, and there was a verse, and I think it's in Corinthians there, I think it's 2 Corinthians, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's the challenge. We have to recognize that, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 4 or so. Well, verse 18, 4:18, we look not at the things which are seen. And clearly we see the things which are seen. I mean, you have to be stupid to live in this world and not see them. What he's saying is we don't place our focus and attention on these things to the exclusion of the eternal realities of which we are already aware. We are aware of what's going on in the world. That's one of the challenges, you know, for years. This goes way back. I mean, Christians have been accused of all kinds of things. But one of the things they were accused of is that they were so focused on heaven that they were of absolutely zero value in this world. Well, that's the adjusted believer, that's not true. Now, there may be some weirdo believers out there that are that way. But for the adjusted believer, that's not true. He's of great value in this world, even though his primary consideration is not what's going on in the here and now. Because you've lived long enough and been through enough in the Christian way of life in terms of testing to know that, one, you've seen some pretty horrific tests in your life. Then you've lived through them. Things that at the time might have seemed intolerable. And yet you survived it. You got through it. Why? Because you stayed loyal to the truth. You were faithful to doctrine. And the test came. And at some level, maybe you didn't initially apply faith and doctrine towards the test. But you finally got on top of it, even if it took a while. You got through it, and you're on the other side of it. Well, it doesn't seem so bad now that you're on the other side of it. Testing is momentary. And that's what Paul talks about. It's momentary and it's light compared to the eternal future, with what it's producing in us. So the reality is we are aware of the things that are happening. We see them. But we look at them in light of an eternal perspective that the cosmos does not have. And we see that, look, even if darkness and evil when sin succeeds for the moment, will it succeed permanently and eternally? Well, no, our doctrinal grid tells us no, it won't. So we look not at the things that are seen, i.e., again, we don't place our focus there to the exclusion of the eternal principles that we face. But we look at the things which are not seen. How do we do that? Well, you can only see that with the eye of faith. You can't physically see SG3. You can't physically see Jesus Christ. You can't physically see the third heaven. For the things which are seen are temporary, are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And so there in chapter 5, there's the verse here. And it gets into this issue of living and dying, in fact, that he's talking about here. And the fact that when we're at home with the body, i.e. here in our present earthly tent. And this body is referred to in this passage as an earthly tent. And that this tent will be torn down. And we will ultimately be in a permanent home. The soul will not have a tent any longer. It will have a house, as it were. A more permanent fixed structure. So again, we always are of good courage, verse 6, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And that is the challenge in this world, is to continue to walk by means of doctrine and not by what you see. 8, Solomon uses the adverb of existence to denote another case study. However, here he does not cite a specific case, but only provides general observations. In some cases, he has cited a specific case, like there existed a king, and an old and foolish king. And then there existed this young kid, a young poor kid. And so in some cases, when he cited case histories, he's used examples, singular examples. Here he talks in a bit of a general term. Here he talks about the generalization of what he has seen. So 9, the vanity or absurdity in this verse is pretty simple. The just are treated at times as though they were wicked, while the wicked are treated at times as though they were just. 10, the blessings of the righteous fall to the wicked, while the discipline and judgment due to the wicked seems to befall the righteous. So again, even if you're looking at your own life or at the life of another believer, don't be too quick to judge. You can't even always tell perfectly. None of us can. What is God's attitude towards me right this second? I might be going through something really horrific. Does that mean God's against me? No. No, it may be for my own good. It may be for spiritual growth. It may be grinding some bit of arrogance out of me that he doesn't like. And so many things can happen. On the other hand, you might look at my life someday and you might say, well, God, he seems to have it pretty easy. Does that guarantee that God's for you just because it looks easy on the surface? No. And so you're not always, that's the whole thing, is it's very difficult to ascertain what God's view is sometimes. And the only way we can really know is from what the Bible says, from what doctrine teaches us. And so you can't always really tell. And that's what he's talking about here. You look at a case, and it doesn't seem that it's falling out like it should. Well, 11, the arena here in which Solomon has observed this phenomenon is on the earth. And this is intriguing because this, I think, if I have to double check, but I think this is the only time he uses on the earth here. But it appears to be nothing much more than a synonymous way of saying, another way of referring to life under the sun. But certainly life under the sun, life on the earth, does not, in some cases, take into consideration heavenly realities. Now, it should, but it doesn't always. So that's what he says here in our verse. This I have seen done on the earth. This is the arena in which it happens. Well, 12, it is clear that life on the earth / under the sun does not always seem to meet the expectations of Solomon. Indeed, retribution does not always seem to follow the pattern of what we see set forth in the Bible. 13, some have suggested that Solomon is not questioning the nature of God's justice, but is criticizing what he has observed in the world. And 14, however, there is no indication within this book that Solomon somehow separated the world and what happens in it from divine causality. I mean, again, And they want to try to make a disconnect here in Solomon's thinking, that Solomon's saying, well, I see this world. And, you know, I know there's God up here. God's, you know. But this world has nothing to do with God at a certain level. And so I don't see the world as being anything to do with God, or that he's in any way responsible. And so they want to make this disconnect between God and the world. Well, I don't see, number one, that Solomon ever makes that. I don't see any place in this book where he says, well, the world's a horrible place, but God has nothing to do with it. He alludes to God some 40 times in this book in 12 chapters, which is, better than 3 times a chapter. So God sort of permeates the thing. There's no indication that Solomon separated what he sees here at some level from God himself. But that becomes the problem. If what we expect of God is not what we see here, then what's the big issue? What's the problem here? Why isn't it that way? We would expect God to do certain things. Well, 15, every believer should recognize that God is either allowing or causing whatever contradictions he observes on the earth, under the sun. God's certainly aware of them. And at the bare minimum, he permits a lot of things to go on that are certainly not in line with his plan. And by in line with his plan, I'm talking about with the righteous principles that he has set forth. Many, many things happen. But to say that God's not responsible for that, I don't see Solomon saying that. I think Solomon knows that at some level this is God's world. God's the creator of it. God's the author of life. Therefore, how are you going to separate God from what you see? You can't. And this becomes the challenge. How do we explain God and how do we explain this world when they don't seem to always fit together very well? Because the world is not the way we would expect it to be from God's perspective. And so again, I think underlying all of this, without ever saying it, is the whole concept of the fall, once again. That you have a world that there's something seriously, seriously wrong with. And a lot of bad things happen. A lot of inappropriate things. A lot of absurd things. And yet they still are happening. We can't get away from the fact that they're happening. So 16, what is perplexing is that Solomon knows, is that what Solomon knows, and that's verses 8, 12 there, B, and 13, what we just read, I know it will be well for those who fear God, but I know it will not be well for the evil man, or the wicked man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. So this does not harmonize with what he has observed in his own personal experience. And the fact is, we would have to say there is a disconnect between our experience and what doctrine says, because they don't always match up. And at a certain level, you need to get comfortable with that, that you're not always going to be able to match it up perfectly. Again, when I got on doctrine at first, I just thought, oh, this is great. I'm going to have all my questions answered eventually. No. They're not all answered yet. And I don't think they ever will be. I don't think all of Solomon's questions were answered. And Solomon, of course, given his intellect and the way God blessed him and all that, I doubt that he ever got them all answered. He probably had more questions than he had answers. But that's where you just have to say, okay, look, I don't have to understand everything. God knows what's going on. It's his world. And I just have to live in it and seek to orient to what I know to be correct. And that's the best I can do. That's the only thing I can do, in fact. That's the only way I know to go about pleasing God, is to continue to study his word and seek to orient to the particulars of the godliness code as they apply to my life and for you as they apply to your life. I think that's all you can do. And let God work the rest of it out. And God obviously works in our lives through a series of things. I mean, in our phase two sanctification aspect, or for phase two spiritual growth, obviously the word of God is key to this. But the function of the Holy Spirit within the Christian life in terms of leading and guidance, divine guidance and all that. And that's key to all of this. Then there are God uses, we call it the kind of providence, just the circumstances he throws at you to advance things along. And the circumstances may be good, they may be bad, they may be pleasant, they may be unpleasant. But God uses all these things to work together. And then this all has to be factored in with your volition, your willingness to do all this. And are you willing to hang in there under the mighty hand of God and endure whatever circumstances come your way? Could be good, could be bad. And so all these things here in terms of phase two advance, you've got to have all these things working together with your positive volition. And as you apply this thing, you know, the plan, as it were, is advanced along. So we have these deals, and even here in phase two, we do not see. We'll see certain things happen, certain things come to pass, and they aren't what we think they should be. Okay? So are you going to let that throw you? You're going to throw in the towel because something bad happens you didn't anticipate? This is why Jesus told believers, you better sit down and count the cost if you're going to follow me. And the cost may be everything. What if it costs you everything? And people who don't think through this and who don't sit down, and you'll be challenged on this even if you right now have sat down and thought through it and said, okay, I'm willing to endure whatever comes to me in God's plan. It may be something so horrible you can't imagine. Hopefully not. But it may be. And then you'll be challenged under faith to live through it, to go through it, and to apply doctrine towards it and recognize, okay, God's done this in my life. He's got a reason. So, again, he knows that what he knows doesn't harmonize with what he sees. And the same's true of all of us. What we know doesn't always harmonize with what we see. In 17, although Solomon knows the doctrine of retribution and does not deny it anywhere in this book, he is keenly aware that there are many cases, I probably should have said, that seemingly violate it, because I don't know that Solomon, you know, probably from his perspective, he thought, yeah, this violates his doctrine. But did he, you know, throw up his hands? Like, well, I think at some level, yeah, he kind of did. At some level, sometimes you get enough of it and you just throw up your hands and say, enough's enough. I mean, everybody gets to that point. So 18, this is the situation which he finds to be so absurd, vain, futile, or meaningless. That this happens really seemed to take its toll on Solomon. Because all this undermines, again, the principles of righteousness. If the people see wicked people prospering and see evil people prospering, and they see righteous people being frustrated, and they don't appear to get what should be coming to them, well, then this encourages man to go the opposite direction. And that is insane. Well, 19, when what we see does not correspond to what we believe, it produces a sense of frustration. It may lead one to question the nature of the world, reality, God's plan, and even the nature of one's own beliefs. And you will at some point, all believers do, you're going to come to a crisis of faith. And that won't be pretty and it won't be pleasant. People have come to them and they have crashed and burned. Other people have come to a crisis in faith and all it did was reinforce them in their truth and made them stronger. But everybody will be tested on this. God puts everybody's feet to the fire eventually. And it isn't always pretty and it isn't always, and when he's putting your feet to the fire, believe me, it's not pleasant. Are you going to continue to do what you've said you're going to do? Are you going to continue to remain loyal to my plan? You've come this far. You've run this race. That's one of the things that keeps me motivated. Anytime I get frustrated or I think, what's the use? And every believer gets to that point sometimes. You're going to get to that point. Don't be surprised. Now, I'd be like Solomon. Do not be surprised when you get to the point of frustration where you want to quit sometimes. Because it'll happen. And every believer gets to that point. But then when you hit that, again, when you hit rock bottom, when you bottom out, what are you going to do? That's when you have your choice. So these crises come in life. And in some cases, it's the very nature of life itself that kind of produces this crisis of faith. Why are things the way they are? Well, they are. They're this way because God allows them to be this way. And so when one comes to a crisis of faith and you're questioning your own belief system, that's when you're going to find out, okay, and this is one of the things. See, as a pastor, we have to do this all the time. You have to constantly hold that theological grid up and say, does this fit? Does this square with what these verses say? Or has this been abused? Is this just some tradition that was handed down that's not appropriate? And it doesn't really fit? And so you're going to have to then make the hard decision, okay, well, I'm going to teach something different here, and here's why. Well, that's a challenge. You got to constantly review. And then when you start out, and I tend to start out with every doctrine the same way. If I'm going to review something, I look at it and I say, okay, let's assume this isn't right. Let's assume we got it wrong. And then as you go into it and you study it and you work it all out, you'll see very often, in most cases, I have found, in most cases the doctrine was correct. It may need a tweak here and there, but in large measure it was correct. And it didn't need to be changed, and the study just reinforced all that. Well, in some cases you'll find that testing reinforces doctrine within your life. It'll either cause you to doubt it, but then when you doubt it and you go through it and you come out on the other side, you'll be stronger in the faith for it. Okay, well, our time's up tonight, so let's stop there, and we will continue here tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.